Our call to worship today is Psalm 51:1, and it says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." And verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we just thank you for the work that you do, the work that you continue to do, the God that you are, the God that is in control, the God that sees all. Nothing goes beyond your sight, and we are so thankful for the work that you do. We thank you so much that we can gather here, worship you in message and in fellowship and in song. Lord, we thank you that we still have those freedoms. We thank you for this church. We thank you for the work that you have done. And I pray that you continue to work through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, it is good to be here in Winter, South Dakota. This is my first trip ever to Winter, South Dakota. Before this, I was a loser. Now, I'm a winner because I've been here. So thank you for inviting me. Now I can put this on my resume. I was invited because I am now a winner. So thank you so very much. My name is Caleb Hilbert. As was said before, I'm the pastor of Lewis and Clark Bible Church in Astoria, Oregon. That is where they shot the film The Goonies, Kindergarten Cop, and Free Willy. So if you've ever watched any one of those films, you have seen where I live. And it is a very beautiful place, but is in desperate need of the gospel and gospel witness. So if you remember me in your prayers, please pray for our church, as we are ministering in a place that is very dark spiritually. Not a lot of gospel witness, not a lot of believers. And so please pray for us. I would appreciate that. Well, allow me to pray and then I will go. Time is short and I have a lot to say. So we'll try to get it all in. Well, so let's go ahead, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love and for your mercy and your grace that you've lavished upon us in your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we live based upon him, and we're now identified with him. We thank you that you've given us your Spirit that indwells us. We thank you that you've given us your Word. We thank you that you've revealed us, or you've revealed yourself to us. We ask, Father, that as we open up your Word, that your Word would remove all of those things that are standing in the way of us becoming like your Son, Jesus Christ, and that your Word would challenge us to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ, and that by your power and by your Spirit, your indwelling Spirit, would become more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you for this wonderful, wonderful church and the gospel witness here. I thank you for the pastor here, dear friend Justin, and we just ask that you would continue to bless this ministry, that you would keep them close to your Word, close to the gospel, and Father, that they would be able to reach the neighborhood and reach this place that you've given them with your Word and with the saving message of Jesus Christ. We also pray for Lewis and Clark Bible Church, as they are also having church right now. We pray for them, and we pray for the service that's going on, and that you would be honored and glorified. Be with me as I teach your people. Give me clarity of thought and clarity of speech, and energize me with the gift of teaching. We just thank you and love you for everything that you've given us. In your Son's name, amen. The only reason that you and I know anything about God is because God has decided to reveal himself. It is not as if we are smart enough or intelligent enough or we're autonomous enough to come to God. The only way that you and I know anything about God is because he has decided to show himself to us. And God has communicated to us in a way that we can understand, right? He's an omniscient God, and he provides us with language. And the language that he uses about himself is the correct description of himself. And as I try to understand God, and as you try to understand God, we realize that the only way that you and I can understand God is through his attributes, through his perfections. Let me demonstrate this morning just quickly. Go with me to Exodus 33. Exodus 33, and we'll start in verse 18. It says, then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. Show me this radiance, God. That's what he's asking. Show me your glory. I want to know you. I want to see the grandeur of you. I want to see the gloriousness of God. And it says, and he said, being God, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. It's an interesting idea, isn't it? Show me your glory. And what does he say? I will make my goodness pass before you. Now, we would think, well, why just his goodness? Why not he himself? I'll pass by myself, but my person will pass before you. But he says, he points to a attribute. My goodness will pass before you. Then we thus understand God's glory as the sum total of all of his attributes. To know God and to see God in his gloriousness is to know his perfections. And then notice what he says next. And will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And then he says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Once again, another attribute of God. And I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Once again, this idea of his attributes. And then verse 20, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then he said to the Lord, behold, there is a place by me, and you will stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. It is true, friends, that when we think of God and we think of his attributes, we can know him in a very real way. However, we cannot know him in an absolute way. In fact, in a sense, we all see God like Moses saw God from the back. We don't see the fullness because we can't comprehend the fullness of God. He is infinite. Not infinite. That's a new word I just made up. You heard it here first in Winter, South Dakota. Infinite. This is a God of infinity, right? He has no limits. And here, this infinite God, we in our finite minds cannot fully understand him, but yet we can understand him in a very real way. What does Jesus say? This is eternal life, that they may know you. I think we understand this. I think we understand that on the one hand, God is incomprehensible. This great big God and our puny little minds. We can't understand the grandeur of God. But we can understand something of God. I can know God in a very real way. And you can know God in a very real way. And we know him by understanding his attributes. The question is, why would God reveal himself? Why would God take the time to reveal himself to us? Well, very clearly, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, it is so that we may become saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, right? This is what it says. God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. By my knowing of God, I grow in my Christian life. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. But grow in the grace. Now, I don't think that this means that we get more and more grace. I think it means that we understand God's grace and we deepen in our understanding and acknowledgement of that grace. And then it says, and of the knowledge of what? Of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not only do I grow in my knowledge of him, but I'm also growing in my doctrinal knowledge, this theological knowledge. Right, I learn more and more about him. And as I know more and more about him, I have more and more discernment. And in knowing him, it generates true worship. Go with me to Romans chapter 11. Notice what Paul says here. I love this text in Romans 11 because in this text it demonstrates that the church is not Israel and that God has placed a partial hardening on Israel until the time of the fullness of the Gentiles is finished. And once the time of the Gentiles is finished, then God will pick up his program once again with Israel with the second coming of Christ. And in this passage in Romans chapter 11 and verse 29, it talks about how the calling of God and the gifts of God are irrevocable, meaning the promise that God made to Abraham is still in effect. The church does not replace Israel. In fact, they're two separate things. And what God, that promise that he made to Abraham back in Genesis 12, will be literally fulfilled, right? And as Paul talks about this wonderful mystery of the gospel now coming to the Gentiles on the basis of faith, he then breaks into this spontaneous praise, right? In verse 33, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." It generates true worship. It does one other thing. It helps us through difficult times. My knowledge of God helps me through difficult times in life, through the storms of life, through the stuff. That's what we've been talking about this week, right? I've been going through some stuff. You ever talk to somebody, say, "How you doing?" I have a friend named Dale. He's from upstate New York, and every time I ask him, he says this, "How you doing? How you doing?" Right? That's how he says it. You know, people come up to you, "How you doing?" And if you're going through a lot of problems and you don't want to really get into it, but you don't want to lie to them and tell you things are not okay, you say, look, I'm going through a lot of stuff right now, right? There's just a lot of things going on. And they can be little stuff or they can be big stuff. But my knowledge of God's attributes and of his will and of his character and of his ways helps me in the midst of that stuff. That's what we've been dealing with, understanding God. The first night, we talked about God's sovereignty, that he is in control. He has the right and power to reign in every aspect of life. The second session, we talked about the faithfulness of God, that God is a promise-making and promise-keeping God. The third night, or the third session, we continued on this idea of the faithfulness of God, but we also talked about this idea of God being beyond what we can understand. This morning, what I would like to emphasize in our text in Acts chapter 28, verse 16, is the fact that God is all-powerful. We understand this, that God is more powerful than us, but I think it's really important that we remember that God is all-powerful, right? The Old Testament numerously calls God almighty, meaning he has all might. When we understand this attribute of God, it means this, that God can put the fullness, he can exercise the fullness of his power at all times in all places without diminishing that power. You and I, when we exert power, our power lessens, right? That's why we have to take breaks, why we have to take lunch breaks, why we have to take naps, why we have to go to sleep. It's why we turn on football in the afternoon and fall asleep, and then we wake up and say, "What happened?" Right? That's because we're weak. Our power diminishes. God's power does not diminish. We see God's power in creation. We see it in his providence as he unfolds his plan, and we see the upholding of all things, right? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, "And he is the radiance of his glory." Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Jesus shares in all the attributes of God because he is fully God and fully man. And he is the exact representation of his nature. And then it says this, "and upholds all things." We understand that God's power is demonstrated in salvation. Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God." He's all powerful. Even in my eternal security as a believer, God protects me. 1 Peter 1:5, "who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation." And he is powerful even in the midst of the problems, the stuff, the storms that I go through. So go with me to Acts 28. And with this in mind, with what we've just said and what we understand, with these things in mind, I want to go through this text. And I want to show you three things from this text in Acts 28, verses 1 through 16. I would love to be really thorough in this, but I'm afraid that time will not allow us to be as thorough as I would like. So we'll kind of go through this a little bit quickly. But I want to show you three things from this text. From verses 1 through 6, I want to show you that God is powerful enough to protect us. Verses 1 through 6, God is powerful enough to protect us. In verses 7 through 9, I want to show you that God is powerful enough to work out the impossible. 7 through 9, God is powerful enough to work out the impossible. And then verses 10 through 16, God is powerful enough to provide for us. Now, last night, we left Paul on the island of Malta. Remember, we've been going through this shipwreck of Paul as he was first put on the ship that he wasn't supposed to be on, right? He was a prisoner even though he was innocent, and he gets on this ship and he tells the guys, look, this is bad time. It's kind of dangerous to sail. And what do they say? We're not listening to the prisoner who doesn't want to go to jail, so we are going to sail. As they were sailing, some winds pushed them into the middle of the ocean, in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, and they were in very terrible situation. They were, what was supposed to be just a five-week journey has turned out to be a fight for their life, as they've been on the open sea for about 3 weeks. And they see this island and they decide to run aground on this island because God says, I will protect all of you. And at the end of chapter 27 and verse 44, notice what it says. It says, and the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And then it says, and it so happened that they were all brought safely to land. 276 men that were on this boat were all safely brought to land after the shipwreck. Then you get to 28:1, and it says, and they were brought safely through. Then we found out that the island was called Malta. So they knew the island, they just weren't familiar with the beach. And it says, and the natives showed extraordinary kindness. Now, I don't know about you, I don't know how many of you have ever been on the open seas before and was worried about running aground and maybe the natives from the island might try to attack us or kill us or enslave us. And that was a common fear of these men, and it would be a common fear for anyone. And so they were fearful that the natives would come and rob and steal and enslave them. They really didn't have much to steal, but that they would enslave them. And instead of this angry group of islanders coming to enslave these men, what do? They show extraordinary kindness. This is part of God's power. God is powerful enough to protect his people, even in extraordinary ways. And notice how extraordinary this is, that Paul would even say, or Luke would say, this was extraordinary kindness. Notice what it says. It says, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. So they made fires. They made food for these guys. They welcomed them on the beach and said, you are more than welcome to stay here. No doubt they saw the ship. They heard the ship. They saw the wreckage. This is incredible that God would protect these 276 men. Now, is God powerful enough to protect you? Is he? Do you believe that? Yes. He is, isn't he? He's powerful enough to protect us, just like he was powerful enough to protect these men. Now, something happens in the midst of this. Notice what happens in verse 3. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper, a poisonous snake, came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. Kind of a bummer, right? You just get through a massive shipwreck. You're not even supposed to be on the island. You're a prisoner. You're in chains. The worst possible situation, and now you finally made it to land, and you're putting wood on the fire, and out comes this poisonous snake and fastens itself to your hand, right? And that's kind of what the natives say. Notice what they say in verse 4. It says, when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand. So this must be pretty deep, okay? I've never been bitten by a snake because when I see a snake, I do everything in my power to kill it. Don't let it have an opportunity to latch itself upon my skin. But think about this. It latched itself on that it was hanging. This is serious. That's a lot of venom, right? And it's hanging from his hand, and they began saying to one another, undoubtedly, this man's a murderer. Though he was saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. So they see this and go, man, this guy must be bad. This dude is bad. He's a bad hombre. Because, yeah, he might have made it through the sea, but justice didn't allow him to go on. Now, they aren't talking like metaphorically here. Actually, they had a god. The island of Malta actually had a god that was called Justice. It was the daughter of Zeus. She was the god of snakes. And every time that a snake would bite somebody, they believed that that was Justice, their goddess, punishing them for something they had done wrong. So clearly, they say, look, this guy really messed up. He really messed up, especially with the hanging there. Verse 5, however, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. Verse 6, but they were expecting him, that he was about to swell up and suddenly fall down dead, right? We kind of would too, kind of like, this dude just got bit by a serious viper. Why is he not dead? Why is he not showing any symptoms of being bitten by a poisonous snake? What's going on? We kind of expect him to kind of blow it up and fall over and keel over, right? But notice what it says. It says, but after they had waited a long time and seen nothing unusual happen, they changed their minds. And they began to say, oh, he's a god. I just want to say this. I find man very fickle. And here, the fickleness of man really comes through, doesn't it? On the one hand, he's a murderer. He's the worst guy that's ever lived. And then, oh no, he's a god. Think about this. In a course of an afternoon, in a night, goes from the worst man that's ever lived to the best man that's ever lived, right? But they understood something, and I want you to see this. They understood that there was something different about Paul. There was something different. And what was that difference? He didn't die. He was supposed to die. There was something divine about what is happening here. Now, knowing Paul, it doesn't say this in the text, but studying Paul and knowing him, do you think that he left this opportunity go? No. What do you think he did? He shared with them the gospel, and who was the one that protected him? It was God that protected him. God was powerful enough to protect Paul, even from a poisonous snake, from the sea. God protected him because God is that big and that powerful, and he can protect you as well. Now, how does God protect us? Well, he protects us through various means. But theologically right now, I want you to think of this. God will protect you. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are protected by the power of God, and salvation is secure for you in heaven because it is God himself that holds it there for you. Now, let's go to verse 7. Verse 7 through verse 9. We saw that God is powerful enough, right, to help us and protect us. Now we're going to see in verses 7 through 9 that God is powerful enough to work out the impossible. Notice what happens. It says, now in the neighborhood of that place where lands belonged to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with a recurring fever and dysentery, Paul went to see him. And after he had prayed, he laid hands on him and healed him. Now think of this for a moment. Paul's not supposed to be on this island. Paul could have very easily become bitter, angry, could have dwelled on the question, what am I doing here? I don't belong here. And what do we see Paul constantly doing in the midst of this terrible, terrible situation? He's serving. He's serving. He's not feeling sad for himself. He's not angry at God. He's serving. We saw last night how he got up and he served 275 men food. Here he's on an island, just got bit by a snake. What does he do? He goes on a visitation. Now, we also see the humility of Paul here, this godly example. Does Paul say, "I now heal you by the power of me"? What does he do? What does it say he does? It says that after he prayed. This teaches us that Paul relied upon the power of God. He was dependent upon the power of God. And then he laid hands on him and healed him. Actually, it was God working through him. Now notice what happened in verse 9. After this had happened, the rest of the people of the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. No doubt he was teaching them, "You are sinners, and your sin has separated you from a holy God." No doubt he was telling them that there was no way that they could be right with this holy God based upon any effort that they can do. No doubt he was telling them that the only way that they could be right with God is by placing their faith on the person and work of Jesus Christ, that he was a perfect man who came down, lived a perfect life, was nailed on the cross by evil men, died for their sins in their place, was buried and rose again on the third day. And no doubt he told them that it was only by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ that they might be right with God, and that it is this same Jesus that is working through him to heal these people. Paul always, always, always pointed to God. He was always dependent upon God. And think of this, he's doing something really impossible. Think about this. There's a lady in our church in Lewis and Clark, and she's been trying to get her knee replaced. And every time she goes into the doctor, something's wrong. Her blood pressure's too crazy, or she doesn't have enough potassium. So they told her to eat more potassium and lay off the sodium. She went in and they said, "Sorry, you don't have enough sodium for the surgery." She went back in, "Sorry, now you have too much sodium for the surgery." Come on, guys, right? That's how we deal with doctors, right? They're practicing medicine. They're not perfecting medicine. They're practicing medicine. We go to them and they don't cure us, and we have to go back and spend crazy amounts of money that we don't have for them to make an educated guess, right? Paul does the complete opposite. Because of the power of God working through him, instantaneously, perfectly healed. And then notice what it says. It says, after that, this happened, all the people would come. And all who had diseases were coming to him and were getting cured. God is working the impossible here. Something that you and I can't do, but God can do. And only it's God who's the great physician, right? So when we're going through stuff in our life, that seems impossible. This situation seems impossible. How do we get through this? God is the one who makes all things possible, right? I mean, he is the great, big, powerful God. And we rely on him. We trust on him. He's the one that brings me through. My fate is Christ's fate. I have vitally tied myself to him. Now notice the third thing. In verses 10 through 16, we see that God's powerful enough to protect us. God is powerful enough to do the impossible. And God is powerful enough to provide for us. Notice what it says in verse 10. They also honored us by many marks of respect. When we were setting sail, they supplied us all that we need. And at the end of the 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship. Think about this. The island took it upon themselves to feed 276 strangers. Why? Because God was providing. Do you think that it was that Paul was this awesome that they looked at Paul and said, "Wow, we need to give him all of our stuff"? Do you think it was all the other prisoners that they said, "We're so glad that Rome brought all of their prisoners and that there was a shipwreck and now we have to house all of these capital punishment prisoners"? What did they do? They provided for these people. Think of all the centurions and all of the sailors. These people were fed for 3 months. Why? Because God provides for his people. God's the one who does this provision. Is God powerful enough to do this? Yes. And notice what else it says. It says that they furnished supply to everything that was needed. Man. And then it says, after we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we sailed and arrived at Rhegium, and a day later, a south wind sprung up, and a second day we came to Petiole. By the way, this south wind was the perfect wind. Remember before, all the wind was fighting against them. Now this wind is right. It's pushing them. They're moving fast. And notice it says, and there we found some brethren. A lot of times when we think about the provision of God, we think about temporal things like food and clothing, and those things God does provide for, and it's awesome when He does. But do you realize that the greater blessing, the greater provision that God gives, is He gives you a local body that you can come and fellowship with and be encouraged by and learn God's word and be challenged from His word? That this is a greater blessing? I've traveled all around the world, and I've spoken all around, been to Africa, and seen some of the conditions there. And every time I have been to some of these churches, many of them have been less fortunate than ourselves. It was always a sweet encouragement. Why? Because they were brothers. They were sisters. That's how God provides. He provides this church for you. He's provided you with a pastor who cares about God's word and wants you to know God's word above all so that you exalt Jesus Christ and God alone. He's provided this for you. He's provided you with each other. The people in this room are not the enemy. These are your brothers and sisters. What does Jesus say? You will know them by their love. What do you think the enemy is going to attack the most? The unity of the local body, right? Especially in a smaller town. Isn't it true that a fight that happens in here goes throughout all of the community? Why do I need to go to that church? All they do is fight. And everybody knows about the fight. That should not be the way it is in God's place. He's provided this for us. This is a wonderful blessing. Love one another, encourage one another, be for building up one another and not the tearing down of each other. We love grace, but we hate showing it. It's really important that we show the grace of God. Notice, verse 14, we found some brethren and they invited us to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And verse 15, and the brethren, when they heard about us, they came from there as far as the market of Appius and three inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. And when he entered Rome, look at how God provides for Paul. He allowed Paul to stay by himself with the soldiers who were guarding him. And in fact, from this position in Rome, what did he do? He preached to the brethren. He held church in jail. Oh, how awesome is that? God provides for us. He gives us the provisions we need. So when we're going through these difficult times, we're going through all this terrible stuff, God is sufficient to handle everything in our life. But I find that the problem is that we very rarely view Him as being sufficient. I say, God is sufficient like 95 or maybe even 99%, but there's still like this part that I still got to do. God can't do it. I got to do it. We have these moments of like, God, hold my Mountain Dew. Watch this. Watch as I do great things on behalf of you. Not using your power, not using your methods, not using your word. I'm going to do it by myself. And it crashes and burns, and everybody laughs, and we get all disillusioned. Why? Because we're doing the opposite way we're supposed to. Instead of going to God and saying, you are sufficient, your word is sufficient, the work of Christ is sufficient for me, and everything that I'm going through, I go to you and I go to you alone. Last night, what did we talk about? We talked about how we are to trust in the Lord and lean not on our own understanding. In all our ways, acknowledge Him and He will make our path straight. He is powerful enough to get us through the situation. He is powerful enough, and you and I have to understand that truth. Now, this weekend, we've talked about a lot of things. The first night, we talked about the question of, as we're going through stuff, we ask this question, what am I doing here? And we realize that it's God who puts us in the situations we are in. It's God who allows us to be in these situations. Because he's sovereign. He's in control of all things. He has the right and power and the ability to rule in every part of life. And the question is, well, what do we do knowing that God is sovereign? Well, we wait on him. And waiting on him is not sitting back and twiddling your thumbs and just saying, what'll happen will happen, and I'm going to stay on my recliner until it does happen. That's not waiting, right? We saw that waiting on the Lord was this expectation of God's will coming to fruition in God's time for God's glory. That's our job, is to wait. And this waiting, in the midst of it, we actually are obedient to the principles of the New Testament while we're waiting for God's will to come about. The second night, what did we talk about? How do I carry on? It's easy after hearing a sermon or after a conference or going to a Christian camp or talking to your pastor. It's easy, right, for one time to be like, yeah, God's in control. I got this. I'm going to rely on him. And then there's the next day and the next day and the week after and the month after and the year after. And it's the question of how do I carry on? It's easy for us to lose hope, our hope to waver. The question is, well, what do? Well, we trust upon the promise of God. Here's this faithful God who makes promises to us. We trust those promises, rely on those promises, and we hope in God. Right? Our hope is placed upon him. No hope in anyone else but God alone. The third session, we asked the question, you want us to do what? God, you want us to do what? Sometimes walking by faith seems like that, doesn't it? It's the question, you want me to do what? You want me to forgive the guy who's constantly allowing his dog in my yard and his dog leaves little treasures that I step in on my way to church? I've called him about it. I've told him about it, and he does it every week. You want me to forgive that guy? I've already forgiven him 70 times 7. Yes, that's what Jesus would want. That's what it means to walk by faith, is to do what God asks you to do regardless of the consequences. Today, we looked at the issue of, is God powerful enough? Is God sufficient enough? Yes, God is sufficient enough. Even in your weaknesses, in your inability, God's power shines through and he is sufficient enough for you. I want to take you to one passage, bear with me, and go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Notice what he says in verse 7. He says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation. So here what he's talking about is in 12:1, he talks about how if really boasting in one's ability gets you nothing, right? You sit around boasting about how great you are. Who cares? You're really not that great. Hate to break it to you, but the only reason that there's any good in your life is because of God's grace. That's it. All the bad stuff in your life, that's because of you, right? That's essentially biblical truth, right? That's grace. Goodness comes from him. And Paul says, look, if anybody could go on about the visions that they've seen from the Lord and boast in it, don't you think I could as the apostle, the spokesman for Christ? And then he says, then he even gives this revelation, and he says, look, I saw the third heaven, man. I saw it. And he said, I could boast, but I don't boast about these great things. I boast about my weaknesses, right? I emphasize the fact that I'm not capable enough, and that the only reason that I have any good is because of God's grace. The only reason that I'm righteous is because God imputes the righteousness of Christ to me. I'm seen as being righteous based off of what Christ has done. And so therefore in verse 7 he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason he keeps me from exalting myself. Well, how did he do this? There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. You know what I think he's talking about? I think he's talking about the legalists, those Judaizers. I think that's who he's talking about. Those Judaizers are Paul's thorn in the flesh. You guys are going through Galatians. Love that book. I'm going through Galatians. Justin and I talk every week about Galatians. And that's exactly where you guys are at, right? You guys are in chapter 2. talking about Peter and how he distanced himself from the Gentiles because they weren't acting Jewish enough. And Paul says, what kind of hypocrisy is this? What kind of hypocrisy is this that you so willingly deny the gospel by your actions? We are justified by faith and not by the works of the law. And Paul says, these are the guys that God gave. And he says, to keep me from exalting myself. And he says in verse 8, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might be, that it might leave me. Verse 9, he has said to me, my grace is what? Sufficient for you. God's grace is sufficient for us. We're going through these problems. How do we go through it? Well, God is powerful enough, and his grace and power is sufficient through these things. And then notice what he says next. Oh, you got to love this, friends. For power is perfected in weakness. Your weaknesses demonstrate the greatness and power of God. Why? Because it's not you doing the work. It's God doing the work through you. It's for his glory. Everyone that sees it goes, that can't be of man. That has to be of God. Therefore, God is the one that's glorified. Christ is the one that's exalted, not you. Oh, may our heart be, may I preach the gospel and be forgotten, that God may be exalted, Christ may be exalted in my life. And if he has to use weaknesses and diseases and storms to exalt himself, then put me through a storm to exalt yourself, God. That's the heart of a believer. And notice what he says. He says, most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Amazing. God's grace is powerful enough to work in your weaknesses, in the insults, in the distresses, in the persecutions, and the difficulty for his name and for his glory. And in those weaknesses, the strength of God comes through, the power of God comes through, and people see the gloriousness of God and the gloriousness of Christ. So when you're going through stuff, exult in that. Exult in the fact that you are going through things because God is demonstrating his power and his grace and his sovereignty and his faithfulness in and through you. May the Lord give us both the will and the ability to do all that we heard this weekend. Let's go ahead and let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ, and for your grace and for your power, and that you are powerful enough in all of the stuff that we go through. We ask, Father, that you would help us rely upon your power and upon your grace. Father, I pray for this church, and I pray for the gospel witness of this church. Father, I have no idea what these people are going through. I have no idea what they're going to go through. But you do, and you are sovereign. And I pray, Father, that the things that were taught from your word and the things that we see in the word will encourage them not only to trust in you and rely upon your sovereignty, but, Father, that they would hope in your promises, they would cling to Christ, and they would glory in what you're doing through them and in them so that your power may be manifest to all the people in the surrounding communities. You are wonderful. You are too wonderful for us. We thank you and we love you in your Son's name. Amen.
Today I leave you with 2 Corinthians 12:9. Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. It's a good reminder for us. You are dismissed.